Good morning. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we don't open your book without asking for help. Thank you for giving us these deep chapters and verses that teach us about you, and we ask that you will be our teacher this morning, and thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Abraham, Isaac, and Akedah, the atonement according to Moses. Aesthetic expression in Scripture includes literary structures, poetry, and narratives. The narratives are the stories. For over 100 years, under the commanding influence of the historical critical method, liberal scholars denigrated biblical narratives and saw them to be a collection of myths and kind of sloppily written and thrown together. However, deepening sensitivity of the Hebrew language is growing, and tendency to impose Western literary standards on biblical documents is now seen as inadequate. Narratives are the stories of which the vast majority of canonical materials consist are now recognized as exhibiting superior literary composition. Meir Sternberg is perceptive. He writes about these narratives. As regards temporal scope and persuasive strategy, this art of narrative has no parallel in ancient times. Alone among the Greeks and Orientals, it addresses a people defined in terms of their past and commanded to keep this memory alive, which they did. Their narrative record illegitimates all thoughts of fiction and establishes its own rules of communication. Accounting for what one historian has said is the greatest surprise in the whole story of history writing. It explains a people emerging who are more obsessed with history than any other nation that has ever existed. And so we're learning that biblical narratives exhibit a verbal artistry. Yes, it's very sparse, but elegant, and we need to learn to read it carefully. The narrators, the different Bible writers, write with much reticence and frugality, and every phrase and every detail becomes a seed capable of much more understanding. There is nothing primitive or mythic about the Pentateuch or the history of Israel. See, God chose to reveal himself in inspired words, and then these words were transferred to written records, which we now have in the Bible. And often, the Bible writers wrote in story rather than systematic theology. That's what I teach, is systematic theology, and many systematic theologies are boring. But there's nothing boring about God's writing down of the narrative where it is embedded deep theology. New Testament writers give evidence that they studied the Old Testament narratives and quote from them frequently as they write about, for instance, the atonement. I want to suggest that Genesis 22 is one of those chapters that the New Testament Bible writers have looked at long and hard as they wrote about the atonement in the New Testament. A long historical consensus exists regarding the profound nature of Genesis 22. Starting from the New Testament period through the early church fathers, the Middle Ages, the Reformation, and up to the present time, interest in Genesis 22 has never stopped. In fact, all three monotheistic religions that claim Abraham as their father, being Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, insist on the significance of this passage. Islam's sacred Quran includes this narrative. The intended victim of Abraham's night is at first unnamed. But by the end of the third Islamic century, however, Ishmael becomes the name of the person of the intended sacrifice. References to the Akedah, which is this a title often given to this narrative, also appear in extra-biblical Jewish sources. Modern Jewish scholars compare Genesis 22 to their martyrdom in the Holocaust. This paper is going to analyze Genesis 22 from the Christian perspective. This narrative was chosen because it majestically informs our understanding of the atonement. Let's look at these verses. Genesis 22, we'll start with verse 1. Now it came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham. Now, that little phrase, after these things, is a little formula found only four times in the entire Pentateuch. The Pentateuch being, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That little phrase, after these things, appears only four times in the whole first five books of the Bible. All four of them are in Genesis, and three of them are in the Abrahamic chapters. Raising the question, why does the narrator single out the Abraham narratives with this phrase? And after what things? What did the author mean by tagging so few narratives with this phrase, after these things? Well, maybe it reveals God speaking to Abraham again after these things, after all the other things that have happened in his life already, his long, complex life. See, Abraham now is over 100 years old. He's even old for his generation. And in his earlier years, he had been strong to endure hardship and brave danger. But now the ardor of youth has gone. And the son of promise has grown to adulthood by his side. Heaven seems to have crowned Abraham's life. But then comes the shock. God tested Abraham. At the outset, we were abruptly informed that this following harrowing experience comes from God. The subsequent lethal command is not a figment of Abraham's imagination, nor is it instigated by Satan, nor is it a nightmare or a matter of Abraham losing his mind. The explicit mention of God's involvement is underscored both by the reversal in the Hebrew of the usual verb-subject sequence. See, when the Hebrews write sentences, they put the verb first. We put the noun first. And also the Hebrew narrative, that's what usually happens. But every now and then, the narrator puts the subject first and then the verb, like we do. And we're learning that's a mark of emphasis. Also unusual with this phrase is the unusual use of the definite article with God's name. You could almost translate it like this. God, indeed, the true God, tested Abraham. Though such a procedure is implicit that Abraham has been tested several times, this explicit use now should startle us. How many times is Abraham going to be tested? After delays and obstacles, Isaac has finally been born, and he's an adult and a son of pride of Abraham. Let Abraham finish his life in peace, but that is not to be. Vocabulary and syntax again show otherwise. The divine name Elohim occurs with a definite article suggesting God, the very God. And again, it reverses the usual order of the Hebrew sentence, the subject preceding the verb. The narrator is making clear that an extraordinary divine act is taking place. God, indeed, God tests Abraham. Now, the word tested is not an uncommon verb in the Old Testament. It's found 36 times marking other tests of other people in the Pentateuch, usually including a reason why the test is given so we can be assured of its reasonableness. However, in Genesis 22, no one is told why God is testing Abraham, perhaps echoing that Abraham wasn't even told. And he said to him, the verse goes on, and he said to him, Abraham. Now, God has already spoken to Abraham several times in the preceding narrative. You're familiar with those Abraham and God dialogue several times. However, only this time does God address Abraham by name first, underscoring again the unusual nature of this particular situation. And Abraham says, the verse goes on, Behold, Hineni, here am I. Now, this response of Abraham to God only occurs in Genesis 22. You know, all those times that God and Abraham dialogue, only this chapter does Abraham respond to God this way. And he does it twice. Now, there's two other times in the Pentateuch when this particular response takes place. And both times are very serious moments. When God addresses Moses at the burning bush, he calls him by name. And Moses answers, Hineni, here am I. And also Jacob at the brook Jabbok, God addresses him by name. And Jacob answers, Hineni, here am I. Those are the only places in the Pentateuch this happens. This uncharacteristic response of Abraham reveals that perhaps he himself was recognizing this unusual situation. Verse 2, Take now your son, your only unique one, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. This is the fourth time God's commands have involved Abraham's family ties. As painful as the former sundering of these bonds must have been for Abraham, this is surely the ultimate. Even the arrangement of the Hebrew nouns again conveys a particularly grave moment. Notice the threefold identification of Abraham's son intensifies his attachment to his son, your only unique one, Isaac, whom you love. The object of the verb is not a simple word, but heavy laden language. It moves from generic term of kinship, your son, through exclusivity of relationship, your only one, through the intimacy of bonding, whom you love, climaxing in the name that fulfills promise, the name of Isaac, your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac. Every word, every particle, every word shows the magnitude of this test. The triple identity plus name rules out any possible misunderstanding. There could be no mistaking who God was talking about. It couldn't be Eliezer, whom Abraham once thought would be his heir, not Ishmael, his son by Hagar, whom he once begged God to let stand before him. Whom you love is also this word, this first time the word love is used in the whole Old Testament. The narrator giving the Jews words carefully surely underscores the tender regard that Abraham has for Isaac. Since God is speaking, the first time he uses the word in all the Pentateuch makes it even more significant. The verse goes on, and go to the land of Moriah. Go forth occurs twice in Abraham's narratives. The first tells at the beginning of his covenant walk with God when God asked him to leave his homeland. And God tells him, you must go to the land which I will show you. The second time describes this most difficult travel, that he goes to the land of Moriah and sacrificed his son. And again, God describes it, the mountain which I will tell you. No identification of the mountain is given at first, except that the assurance that God will show Abraham at the appropriate time. And Abraham is again commanded to go on a journey, that the final destination is a mystery. But God promises, I will tell you. The surprise comes in verse 4, when we learn that this journey has taken 3 days. Now, traveling long distances was not new to Abraham, but anguish increases when we try to fathom what Abraham must have been thinking all these long hours as he traveled to an unknown destination. Moriah appears only once more by name in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles 3, where it identifies the location where Solomon built the temple. Additional texts reveal it as a place where God would later halt the plague of Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 24. Back to verse 2. Offer him there as a burnt offering. In Genesis, Abraham is described regularly offering sacrifices to God. But with this imperative, the true horror of the divine command is made clear. Furthermore, the term burnt offering will be then used not less than 6 times through the rest of the narrative. The repetition keeping before our minds the extreme nature of this command. What was Abraham's response? Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took 2 of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God told him. Now, preceding narratives portray Abraham as a mighty warrior. He resolves political difficulties. He deals with the kings of the plain and dialogues with God. However, now he becomes uncharacteristically silent. He doesn't talk with God anymore. And we see him rising early in the morning. This is the same description given of Abraham when he rises early in the morning, sending away Hagar and Ishmael at God's command. And even though both of these commands were devastating for Abraham, we see him obey both times. Abraham saddles the donkey and cuts the wood. Now, it's rare to find routine tasks like this described in biblical narrative, causing wonder why Abraham, as at his advanced age, is doing these tedious chores. See, Abraham has been described to us as a mighty prince of God with 318 trained servants who were born in his house. So why is Abraham cutting the wood? Does this give us a hint of Abraham's anguish? Maybe he doesn't want to explain God's command to anyone. Maybe he knows someone would try to persuade him not to go, telling him he must be mistaken about what God said. Possibly wants to be alone as he wrestles with his thoughts. Thus he attends to the preparation himself. Notice how Isaac is brought into the narrative after the two servants, perhaps indicating Abraham woke Isaac up last. Suddenly the narrative alerts us to the fact that the journey to the unknown destination lasted 3 days. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. The distance traveled surely intensifies Abraham's agony. He must have reviewed God's threefold command in his mind over and over again, hoping he had made some mistake. There was plenty of time in 3 days to think. Yet the narrator makes no mention of the journey. We're not permitted to view those three torturing days. But the text says, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place, possibly suggesting the height of the mountain. Now, a more common way of describing seeing is, you recognize it, he looked and saw, he looked and saw. You see this over and over again in the Old Testament. But at this one particular instance, the narrator says, he lifted up his eyes and saw. Maybe this is hinting of Abraham's inner struggle, implying his head was bowed down in painful thoughts. Or is the use of this unusual expression suggesting something more than physical sight? We'll come back to that a little later. Verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will come again to you. Now Abraham, who brought only two young servants of his extensive household, now arriving at the mountain of sacrifice, leaves them with the donkey. Perhaps they might yet try to interrupt his awful task. Or maybe Abraham doesn't want them to see what's going to happen. No. Father and son go alone. But notice what Abraham tells the servants. We will worship. Now this is the first use of this word for worship in the Pentateuch. And so we see that Abraham's faith has not wavered throughout this three-day journey. Even with pain stabbing his heart, he still affirms his intent to worship God. And then what does he say? And we will return to you. Now that should just jump out at us at the text. This is electrifying in light of what Abraham faces. The verb form reveals emphatic determination. The plural we is shocking. This statement must give a hint into what Abraham had been thinking during the 3 long days journey. The author of the book of Hebrews thinks so. He acknowledges this when he writes, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, referring to this, offered up Isaac, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. The profound nature of Abraham's faith on the mountain is astounding when we realize that he had no previous resurrection to base his faith on. A 21st century Christian looking back on resurrection miracles subsequent to Abraham can only marvel at his faith. Verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them went together. Abraham took. This completes the command to take in verse 2. God has commanded Abraham and Abraham has obeyed. Notice too in this verse, the sacrificial implements, the wood of the burnt offering and the fire and knife surround Isaac in the text. Isaac takes the place of the donkey. The poignant picture is that of a victim unconsciously bearing instruments of his death. Why is the donkey left behind? Is the mountain too steep for the donkey and thus Isaac must carry the wood? They have been directed to a mountain. Or does the donkey remain with the servants because father and son must go alone? For the narrator states, so they went, two of them together. Now the wood is the heavier weight of those things needed for sacrifice, and Abraham is elderly, so Isaac carries the wood. Even so, Abraham holds the knife and the fire as if to shield his son from them as long as possible. Verses 7 and 8. Isaac said to Abraham, his father, and he said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will see. God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And they went, two of them, together. At Isaac's beckon, Abraham again responds, he may be, here am I. The same rare response he gave to God earlier, now to Isaac, underscores the intensity of this moment. My father, my son. You notice how often that was repeated in those verses. My father, my son, my father, my son. We're reminded again and again of the relationship between Abraham and Isaac in this narrative. Four times in just these two verses. In fact, the word son occurs 10 times between verses 10, 2 and 16. This obvious repetition pointedly emphasizes the horror that a father goes to sacrifice his son. What is Abraham's response to Isaac? God will see. God will provide himself. One of the many times this narrative emphasizes seeing. God's involvement dominates the reply in Abraham's guarded response to Isaac. Normal Hebrew syntax is again reversed, and the subject precedes the verb. This is always done in a point of drama. It's not normal way of writing Hebrew. And they went, two of them, together. The second time in three verses, this is repeated, a repetition, a dominant method of emphasis in biblical narrative writing. Verses 9 and 10. And they came to the place of which God had told them. Abraham built there an altar and laid in order the wood and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham put forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. They came to the place of which God told them. Once again, we are reminded of how Abraham had obeyed God. At this moment, though, notice how the narrative slows down dramatically with preparation for sacrifice. Now, preparing for a burnt offering would be unnecessary information for Old Testament readers who were well familiar with it. Yet the narrator depicts with frightful accuracy, in a sequence of six verbs, how Abraham alone is the subject of them all, and Isaac appearing as the object after each group of three. It's amazing writing. See, we weren't even allowed to see the three-day journey, but at this moment of sacrifice, there are six verbs, each one increasing the intensity is what's happening at this moment. These are particularly desperate moments. For each one of these verbs, Abraham could have turned back. Even the action of taking the knife is divided into two motions. Abraham putting forth his hand and taking the knife. The reader reminded even again of Abraham's intention slay his son. We're never told what Abraham said to Isaac or when he told Isaac of the divine command. But when being bound, Isaac would have had to know. And apparently there was no resistance or attempt to escape. We find Abraham binding Isaac for sacrifice. Isaac is a young man. He could have easily overpowered his aged father. But instead, we become aware of a second act of faith and obedience. For Abraham's beloved son, the heir of the promised life, ready to bleed and die by his own father's hand. The father has yielded his son. The son has yielded his life. All Christian and Jewish writers reflecting on the Akedah pause long at this moment in the narrative. And that's why this narrative is called the Akedah, because Akedah is the verb for binding. And so everyone knows when they come to this verb, at this minute, Isaac would have had to know when he was being bound. Verses 11 and 12. But the angel of Yahweh called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Hineni, here am I. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad. Do not do anything to him. For now I know you fear God. You have not withheld your son, your only unique one, from me. At this dramatic divine interruption, notice the change of God's name from Elohim to Yahweh, the God of the covenant, which will now be used the rest of the narrative. And notice God's call, Abraham, Abraham, with a double vocative. Remember when he first talks to him in Genesis at the beginning of this narrative, he says his name once. And now at this critical moment, he calls him twice, Abraham, Abraham. Also underscoring the nature of God's urgent halt is the double negative to ensure the total safety of Isaac. Do not lay your hand on the lad. Do not do anything to him. And then he goes on to say, now I know you fear God. The divine being declares the meaning of Abraham's act. And we're left with no doubt that the true fear of God consists in obedience. Your son, your unique one. God again repeats Isaac's identity, reaffirming, as he had earlier, that God knows full well the nature of what he's asked Abraham to do. Verse 13. And Abraham lifted his eyes, there it is again, lifted his eyes and saw, and behold, a ram caught behind him in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. At this point, again, we saw that phrase, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw. The narrator, again, using this rare expression to mark off another poignant moment. The first time Abraham lifted his eyes and saw, his heart must have ached as he noticed for sure the mountain that God said he would point out. Now, at this moment, he seems to substitute for his son. As alluded to, as we mentioned before, the verb here, ra'ah, is the most common way of describing physical sight in the Old Testament. Over and over again, he looked and saw, he looked and saw, he looked and saw. However, it's used over 860 times in the Old Testament, try counting that one out. Over 240 times in the Pentateuch, almost 100 times in Genesis alone. Thus it becomes tantalizing to notice the few times when the rare phrase, lifted the eyes, is tagged to the common verb for seeing. Could this imply, in addition to physical sight, an extra awareness being perceived? Other times include Lot lifting up his eyes and seeing Sodom in the valley below. He didn't need to lift his eyes, he was looking down in the valley, but perhaps he was getting insight what advantages would be for him to move to Sodom. In Genesis 24, it talks about Rebekah lifting her eyes and seeing Isaac. Perhaps it's suggesting the emotion she must have been feeling as she met her future bridegroom in this arranged marriage. And she was on a camel. She didn't need to lift her eyes to look at Isaac. And Jacob says he lifted his eyes and saw Esau coming towards him, maybe reminding us of the anxiety Jacob was feeling as he remembered his elder brother's fury at losing the birthright. And he certainly didn't. And then Joseph, it says, Joseph lifted his eyes and saw his brothers bowing before him. Now, you don't need to lift your eyes when you see someone bowing before you, but that rare phrase is used there again. And in Numbers 24, Balaam lifts his eyes to view the Israelite camp in the valley below him. The narrator in Genesis in the Old Testament normally writes that a person sees 250 times in the Pentateuch alone, but a few places adding lifting the eyes to the verb suggests that this person is finding some additional insight. We'll return to this one more time. In the New Testament, Jesus proclaims that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad, John 8. Could this have been referring to the very lifting up of the eyes and seeing of Genesis 22? Was the miracle of the Messiah's future substitution something that Abraham began to see on Mount Moriah? Could the rare lifting up of the eyes used two times in just 19 verses signify this additional insight beyond physical sight? This becomes all the more significant in the light of the emphasis on to see in Genesis 22. Forms of this verb occur seven times in 15 verses. The narrator seems intent that the reader see something as significant as Abraham did when he went and took the ram and offered it instead of his son. The drama of the substitutionary sacrifice is also emphasized with, behold, a ram, which Abraham sees, answering Isaac's question, behold, where is the lamb? Verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh will see. As it is said to this day, on the mount of Yahweh, it will be seen. Abraham now names the mountain, and the name draws attention to God. It's not, I have obeyed, but God will see, God will provide. Verses 15 through 18. And the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven, saying, by myself I have sworn, says Yahweh, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only unique one. With blessings indeed I will bless you, and I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the shore of the sea. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. The divine being calls to Abraham the second time. Three times in just 19 verses, God speaks to Abraham. Two of them at this pivotal moment in the narrative, doubly underscoring both the importance of this test and Abraham's obedience. Verse 16, God says, I swear by myself. This is the solitary instance of God doing this in the whole Pentateuch, crowning these words with extreme importance. God is obviously reaffirming his covenant with Abraham, but in a dramatically expanded manner. And he said, used over and over again in these 19 verses, is now punctuated with, says Yahweh. Even the verbs are reinforced by the absolute infinitive, equivalent to adding most abundantly. Noticeably, the blessing is now extended to Abraham's seed, and victory over the enemy, enemies is named for the first time. God specifically mentions and praises Abraham's obedience in this covenant statement. Verse 19, and Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Did you notice that Isaac is not mentioned on the return trip? You can't help but ask why. The drama of this chapter is unavoidable, beckoning attention and interpretation. Now, Christians today are often accused of reading back into the Old Testament text what they want to see, especially their conviction that the Messiah fulfills Old Testament types and prophecies. It is claimed by liberal scholarship that the pre-New Testament readers did not see the Messiah in the Old Testament, nor do these scholars consider the narrative to be actual history, let alone containing messianic predictions. However, it is the position of this paper that this narrative and all the Hebrew Bible was composed under inspiration in such a way because of the messianic connections, and the narrators wanted subsequent readers to see it too, for it is very apparent that the narrator has presented details in Genesis with drastic selectivity. Notice these intertextual links. The accumulative effect cannot be simply brushed aside. Isaac's birth is announced in a very singular manner. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah, as he'd spoken, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Up to this time, the Genesis author has described the conception of a child as a result of a husband knowing his wife. However, with this conception, we are told that the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah, as he had spoken. Sarah conceived without the previous mention of normal mention of Abraham knowing her. Now, this in no way suggests that Abraham wasn't involved. This isn't a virgin birth. It's been reminding us that Sarah has been well established as beyond childbearing years already. The birth of Isaac is miraculous because of that. But the unusual wording prepares the perceptive reader for a later miracle involved in the Messiah's unusual virgin birth, for which Mary acknowledges when she says to the angel, how can this be? Because I don't know a man. I do not know a man. Number two, Isaac's birth announcement involves both Elohim and Yahweh. These two names again appear in Genesis 22 at the critical moment that Abraham takes the knife to slay his son. The striking divine intervention brings in the name of Yahweh. Three, furthermore, Isaac's miraculous birth came at the set time of which God had spoken, pointing to a fulfillment of God's word in a later century, when in the fullness of time, again, the Messiah would be born. Number four, God explicitly tells Abraham what he's to call his son. God said, "No, Sarah, your wife shall bear your son, and you shall call his name Isaac," bringing to mind the very words of the angel to Joseph in Matthew 1. Number five, immediately following the Akedah, this Genesis 22, we are told about Sarah's death. She is the only one of the matriarchs given a lifespan. It says Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. She's the only matriarch. This is done of all the patriarchs, but only of Sarah. Thereby, Genesis 22 is enveloped by significant markers, unusual markers. Number six, the word love is used for the first time in Genesis. Yet surely fathers loved their sons before Abraham. Why is this only pointed out now? Number seven, specific mention is made of Mount Moriah. In the mountain it shall be provided. Notice the future tense there, it shall be provided. And later readers would be reminded at this place, it was this place where God halted the plague against Israel, 2 Samuel 24, where the temple would stand, 2 Chronicles 3, and in New Testament times, the vicinity of Calvary, where sin's great plague would be halted. Number eight, Abraham's journey to Moriah is specifically pointed out as a 3-day journey. Number nine, twice it is noted the two of them went together, father and son alone. 10, Isaac carries the wood to the sacrifice, and this is noted by the narrator. Number 11, the dramatic slowdown in verses 9 through 10 with this verb cluster at the moment of sacrifice. Six verbs underscoring this extreme command. It also alerts later readers of the only time in history by when it is surpassed, when the great father gives his son to a death from which there is no deliverance. Number 12, Isaac never speaks except once on the mountain, causing great wonderment by some commentators who wonder what happened when Isaac learned of God's command. Later, Isaiah's messianic prophecy speaks of God's suffering servant uttering not a word. It can be argued that these very particulars in Genesis 22 is what the New Testament writers pondered as they wrote of Christ in his death. The Apostle Paul seems to have lingered long over Genesis 22 when he writes, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all." Romans 8. Had John the Baptist been moved after studying Genesis 22 and listening to Isaac's question, "My father, where is the lamb?" He studies this and also with Isaiah 53, and he announces by the Jordan River, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Is the word love describing Abraham's affection for Isaac initially used in the Pentateuch in Genesis 22? So later, when God again calls from heaven twice, "This is my beloved son," we would better grasp the love in his heart for his son. Liberal critics seem too quick in asserting that God is love is a later, more advanced New Testament idea. God describes Isaac to Abraham 3 times as your son, your only unique one, finds echo in Christ's words to Nicodemus when he tells him, "God so loved the world that he gave his only unique son." A father's love emphasized again. Jesus also chides Nicodemus. "Are you the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things?" Suggesting that Nicodemus didn't yet understand what was involved in salvation. With the selected details of Genesis 22, it seems apparent that Moses was not unaware of what he was doing as he penned Genesis. Jesus himself insists that Moses wrote with specific intention. Luke describes Jesus' walk to Emmaus, accompanying 2 disciples on Resurrection Sunday, and records Jesus' statement to those disciples. "O foolish ones, as slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." An argument can be maintained that the Genesis narrator seems intent on presenting a whole constellation of salvation images in chapter 22. A father giving his son, a son yielding to the father's will, love, sacrifice, wood, a ram, faith and obedience, every detail pointing forward to the great sacrifice of the Father and His Son. That is why in this carefully crafted narrative, the mention of Isaac sharing the wood is noted. That is why both names of God, Elohim and Yahweh, are used. And why we are told that the two of them went together, Father and Son, twice, because later another Father and Son will again be together involved in a great sacrifice. Could this be part of the answer to the question why Isaac isn't mentioned when Abraham returns? Are we given another detail about the atonement? The narrator seems to accumulate details comparing Isaac to Christ. There are too many to ignore. His name given before birth, as with Christ. The miraculous conception of both. The victim, both Isaac and Jesus, silent before death, both bearing the wood to sacrifice. The resurrection on the third day. Now, see, Isaac never dies, but he rises from the sacrifice on the third day with unexpected life. New Testament writers get evidence of pondering Genesis 22 and having it make a profound impact on their thinking. The Apostle Paul does careful exegesis, noting in Galatians, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Of the several times God speaks that covenant to Abraham, Paul obviously refers to this blessing in Genesis 22 because it mentions nations where before it was families that would be blessed. The passage in Galatians also seems to support the proposal that the lifting up of the eyes suggests more than physical insight. For Paul states the gospel was preached to Abraham and pinpoints this exact time with a direct quote from Genesis 22. There is no explicit mention of God preaching the gospel. When does this happen? If the enigmatic rare formula, lifting up the eyes, suggests something more than natural eyesight, could it be hinting at Abraham's deepening understanding of the coming Messiah when he lifted up his eyes and saw the ram? The final enigmatic detail still remains. Why is Isaac not mentioned when Abraham returns? The narrator, through all the preceding verses, has, to the point of redundancy, pointed out Isaac is Abraham's son, and now he doesn't mention him at all. Isaac appears only again in chapter 24 after Sarah's death and burial, and when he marries Rebekah. Could it be the author wishes to highlight Christ's sacrifice another way? I'd like to suggest that in Genesis 22, the narrator seeks to hold before us the Father. Thus we find almost exclusive focus on Abraham all the way through Genesis 22, with constant repetition of Father and Son. The poignant repetition of the two of them together. This explains the first use of the word love in Genesis, with its pointed accent on a father's love. The reason for the rare phrase, he lifted up his eyes and saw, is amplified for Mount Moriah. Abraham was seeing something more than just the lamb. He too was a father sacrificing his son, and he was perceiving the future Messiah, but from the father's perspective. That is why I think this narrative was affecting many of the New Testament writers, even John. Remember, he writes, for God so loved the world that he gave his only unique son. I would like to suggest that that is why only Abraham is mentioned at the end of the sacrifice. Our attention must never be taken off the Father. Throughout Genesis 22, the narrator rivets attention on the Father. He is subject to almost all the verbs. New Testament writers apparently saw this, but they also focus on the Father and his love for his Son and how closely he was identified with Jesus in the great sacrifice. You remember what Paul writes? God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Old Testament sacrifices for sin were God-ordained, part of Hebrew worship. However, Genesis 22 instructs that God doesn't need sacrifices to change his heart to love. It is because of the love already in his heart that he makes provision for the great sacrifice. And before any elaboration of the sacrificial ritual later recorded in the Pentateuch, God first demonstrates to Abraham, the father of the covenant line, what would be in his own heart as he offered salvation through his son. New Testament writers haven't advanced theologically beyond the Old Testament when they insist God is love. They are not introducing some exalted new concept. They were not creating advanced theology concerning the profound nature of Christ's death and the involvement of the Godhead in it. They looked long and hard at the Old Testament narratives from which they drew their understanding. They lingered long at Genesis 22 and saw that the Father himself loves you. John 16. We moderns tend to pride ourselves in our access to sophisticated tools of comparative linguistics and religion and psychology and archaeology while we deal with the biblical text. Yet we should be humbled to recognize the ancients saw all the angles, voiced the truth that emerged from their study, and they were way ahead of us. Amen.